In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. I was reminded this week of a story that the Washington Post ran a few years ago. A reporter videotaped the reactions of commuters at a Washington, D.C. metro subway stop. Their reactions to the music of a violinist playing on the subway platform. An overwhelming majority of the commuters, more than 1,000, that they videotaped were too busy to stop. A few did stop, briefly, and some of them threw a couple of dollar bills in the violin case of the street performer. But everyone behaved as if it was no big deal. Just an ordinary day on the metro. Except that it wasn't an ordinary day. The violinist wasn't just your average street performer. He was Joshua Bell, one of the world's finest concert violinists, playing a multi-million dollar Stradivarius. 3 days earlier, he had filled Boston's Symphony Hall with people paying $100 a seat or more to hear him play the very same pieces. This exercise raised a question for the Post reporter that's important for all of us. The question is, can we recognize beauty outside of the context in which we expect to encounter beauty? Or do our expectations limit what we see? This question of expectations is a very big part of what Advent is all about. Advent means coming. God is on the way in the form of a Messiah to save us, to lift us up and heal us. But will we recognize him when he comes? In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey says it would be impossible to exaggerate the intensity of hope and expectation for a Messiah among the faithful Jews in first century Israel. Ever since the succession of kings in David's line had been broken and Israel had become subject to foreign powers, the Hebrew prophets had taught that someday God would install his kingdom on earth, and that God's chosen ruler would emerge once again from the line of David to restore Israel to peace and to its rightful place in the world. Through the Messiah, God would prove in person that God had not forsaken them. By the time of Jesus, after 6 or 8 centuries of this kind of teaching, and after 6 or 8 centuries of oppressive foreign rule, this expectation had been built into a frenzy. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they revealed that the community of Jews that were living in the desert at Qumran expected the Messiah to arrive at any moment. As a sign of that expectation, they set aside a seat for him each day at their sacred meal. Not only were the Jewish people expecting the imminent arrival of a Messiah, but they developed very high expectations for where this Messiah would come from and what he would accomplish. The scholar and rabbi Joseph Telushkin describes the basic criteria that they understood, the basic expectations they had of the Messiah at that time, and which still persists today in one form or another. First, he would be a descendant of King David. Second, he would be a military leader who would push out the aggressors and regain sovereignty over the land of Israel. Third, he would gather all the Jews back into Israel who had been exiled over the centuries to the far corners of the earth. Fourth, he would restore Israel to full observance of the Torah law. And fifth, as a grand finale, he would bring peace to the entire world. During Jesus' lifetime, Israel's discontent was so intense that revolt was constantly in the air. Every now and then, pseudo-messiahs would pop up and lead rebellions, only to be crushed by ruthless Roman crackdowns. In one case, one of these self-appointed messiahs led thousands of followers out into the wilderness beyond of Judea, where he proclaimed that at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall. When the Roman governor heard about it, he sent a detachment of soldiers, and 4,000 Jews were killed in one day. So in the reading today, when John the Baptist asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect someone else?" we need to understand why it is John asks that question. He asks because the potential for being led astray by a false Messiah is so great, and the consequences are so grave. And he asks because the first time he met Jesus, he also was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He thought he'd seen a dove descend on Jesus when he baptized him, and a voice from heaven he heard say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." But then, after Jesus had started his ministry, wandering through the countryside, preaching and teaching and healing, Jesus wasn't looking very much like the Messiah everyone had come to expect. John is looking for some reassurance because although Jesus of Nazareth is of the lineage of David, that's about the only thing that makes him fit the mold. The people expected a military leader riding in on a horse and chariot to overthrow the Romans, but Jesus, his strength is in his humility, his refusal to stoop to violence, and to live by love, even if it cost him his life. The people expected the Messiah to gather the Jews who were scattered throughout the world in exile and bring them back to restore the glory of Israel as a chosen nation. But Jesus reached out to Samaritans and Gentiles, other Gentiles. He would not let God's salvation become a parochial thing. It was for everyone, even the ones that we call outcasts. The people expected the Messiah to restore Israel to full observance of every jot and tittle of the Torah law. But Jesus redefined the law as love of God and love of neighbor. Under Jesus, the new law would be unmerited, unearned, undeserved grace. Finally, the people expected the Messiah to bring peace to the world. Their picture of how that would happen clearly involved military action, at least at the start. And 2,000 years later, we still send our troops around the world, hoping that their efforts will curb the bad behavior of other nations or peoples and someday lead to peace. But Jesus focused more on transforming the human heart and the human will, making peace by ending the warfare within us that manifests itself in sinful behavior, both personally and politically. The genuine beauty of God's anointed one was missed by so many people because, like the world-class violinist in the subway station, he didn't show up where or how they expected him to. And he's still missed by so many of us today, even by those of us who want very much to follow him. The American dream has so conditioned us to believe that if we work hard and honestly and try to do good, then God will bless us with a happy, peaceful, and prosperous life and a healthy family. And even if we think we are more sophisticated than that and know better than that on an intellectual level, who among us has not wondered when we've lost a job or lost a child or lost a home, if we didn't do something wrong, if we didn't mess up somewhere along the way, do something to offend God and cause this disaster to befall us? Or perhaps we know we haven't done anything wrong, and so we feel betrayed by God because we didn't deserve the suffering that we've experienced. Examining our expectations and the hold that they have on our perception of reality and on our perceptions of God is a very important part of the Advent season. When do we expect to feel the peace and joy of Christmas? Is it when the house is all decorated and the presents are all under the tree and the kids are all safe and home for Christmas? Well, what if our spouse of 40 years is no longer there to celebrate with us? What if our kids are fighting? What if they're depressed or really struggling over the stresses of high school or college or whatever? What if life doesn't look like the life we expected? The lesson today is an invitation to stop looking for joy and peace in all the wrong places. In the gospel, Jesus says to John and his followers, "Am I the one?" He doesn't answer directly. He says, "Look, the lame are walking, the blind have sight, the deaf hear." A blessed life isn't when all the tragedies and disasters are avoided. A blessed life is when we know Christ in the midst of them. When we know that life comes in the midst of death, that joy comes in the midst of pain, and that healing can come in the midst of sickness. I was most reminded of this when a mother said to me, after living with a disabled child for many years, that when she first learned that her child had autism, that she just fell apart, was anguished, thought nothing but tragedy had befallen them, and that over time, she had come to this place of recognition that she gets to be the mom of an autistic child. What a blessing that they had been given for that child to be a part of their family. God may not bring the blessings that we were hoping for, not the ones that we expected, not the ones on our preferred list or on our preferred schedule. But at Christmas, we deck the halls and we make the best foods and we decorate and we invite all of our friends around and we pray and we sing, not because life is always perfect, but because God is always there in the midst of it, blessing and healing and saving. Thanks be to God.